wonderful story, a famous story. Many throughout history have identified with this story. The scene was depicted by Rembrandt, the Dutch artist, in his 1633 painting, the original of which was actually stolen from the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston in 1990 and is still has not been recovered. But Rembrandt's painting depicts the tumultuous waves waylaying the boat, the panic of the disciples, some who are reaching out for Jesus, some who are frantically reaching for the mast, some who are trying to row through the storm. One is throwing up over the side of the boat. And in the midst of all of the disciples, with a look of perfect calm, is Jesus. But there's one character whose expression is hard to read. He's holding his hat on his head with one hand and holding a rope or a line with the other. He looks neither panicked nor serene. But what's most noticeable about this character is that he's looking straight out of the painting at the viewer. And it's said that if you're in the room with the painting, it's wherever you go in that room, it's like he's looking straight at you, like the Mona Lisa. Now, this character, many art historians have observed throughout history, that it closely resembles Rembrandt's self-portraits. And so it appears that he put himself directly in the scene, as if to suggest that he identifies with those who are going through a storm. And as he looks out at us, perhaps he's inviting us to consider how we would respond. How do we respond when storms come? Will we panic like the disciples, or have a calm knowing that Jesus is close by in the storm? I think we can all identify with the disciples here, going through various storms in our lives, feeling at times forsaken, maybe feeling like God is asleep or doesn't care. So what do we need as we face the storms of life? That's the question worth asking this morning. And as we take a look at our passage, we'll see that we need two things: faith and fear. But we need faith in two things, and we need fear in two things. First, we need faith in the Lord's power. Verse 35 picks up as Jesus has concluded his teaching. He's probably teaching from a boat to the people on the shore so that he can project his voice so that the whole crowd could hear him. And when evening comes, he tells his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." And in verse 37, a great windstorm arises. Some other translations might call it a furious squall. Several of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, so they would have recognized when they were in real danger. And this is real danger. This is a hurricane-like storm. Often the winds would come down off of the mountains way above sea level into the Sea of Galilee, which was below sea level, and it would create these crazy storms. And you can feel the panic in verse 37 as the waves are breaking into the boat. It's filling with water. But Jesus, verse 38, was asleep on the cushion. It may be tempting, just as a side note, it may be tempting to view this story or any story with Jesus' miracles as mythology or metaphorically, but the genre actually shows us otherwise. In this short passage, just about 150 words, we see a number of details that don't need to be mentioned. And any scholar of ancient literature will tell you that this is not how mythology was written, that you don't read about what the hero is wearing before he goes and defeats the dragon. Unless it moves the plot forward, it's not in there. And so one of the marks of ancient eyewitness testimony is irrelevant detail. And so here we find that Jesus is asleep on the cushion. We find that he's in the stern. There are other boats with him. What time of day it was. This has all the marks of eyewitness testimony, which we believe to be Peter's eyewitness testimony that he passed along to Mark, recorded by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is here sleeping. And the disciples, they cry out to him in desperation. And in Greek, there's a certain abruptness in their cry. "Teacher, don't you care? We're dying." And he awoke, verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." That's a pretty formal way of translating it. Jesus is simply saying, like you might say to a disruptive child, "Be quiet and stay quiet." I think of my wife, who's a fourth grade teacher in her classroom. But the crazy thing is, the storm obeys like a startled child. Jesus doesn't call upon the name of the Lord or any other name. He simply gets up and says, "Hush, settle down." And in an instant, we go from a great windstorm, the Greek adjective is mega, a mega windstorm, to a mega calm. In an instant, not only did the wind stop, but the waves stopped too. And that's obviously not normal, right? As you know, after the storm clears, you have waves buffeting the ship for hours. But Jesus has power not only over the wind, but over the sea also. And that's significant because in the ancient world, the sea was viewed as the place of chaos and destruction. If I think I was here in the fall, preached through Daniel, it's no coincidence that in the book of Daniel, the sea was the place where all the monsters came from. That's how the sea was viewed all across the ancient world. And the consensus throughout the world was that no one but the Most High God could control the sea. No one else had power over it. And so that's why in the Psalms, we see the Lord's power over the sea is celebrated. In Psalm 89, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 95, which our congregation often uses as a call to worship. "For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it." And Psalm 107, in a passage that appears to be prophetic to the story here. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." The Lord, the one who created all things, is the only one who can still chaos and destruction with a word. And so the disciples asked rightly, "Who is this then, that even the winds and the sea obey him at his word?" And the entire first half of Mark's gospel is asking this question. We've been preaching through Mark's gospel at my church. Every passage, every story gives like a building block to the reader, giving a sort of a puzzle piece to the identity of Jesus after he's identified as the Christ, the Son of God, in the first verse. But then they're building. What does that mean? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's essentially saying, "I am the Sabbath. I am the deep rest that you've been longing for." Well, here we see that Jesus not only has power, that Jesus is power, that all power in the universe derives from him. And in the next chapter, by the power of his word, he'll raise a little girl back to life. And we're led to conclude, not that Jesus has life, but that Jesus is life. And so we need faith in the Lord's power, but also we need fear in his power. What's the disciples' response here? We'll come back to look at Jesus' rebuke later, but we see in verse 41, the disciples were filled with great fear. In the storm, they were afraid. Now they're terrified. The Greek word for fear here used here, the where we get the word phobia, is used twice along with this adjective mega again. So we might say they feared with mega fear. The disciples have seen a lot of impressive feats from Jesus, but in this moment, they see their traveling companion and teacher is a storm even wilder, even fiercer than the hurricane. And there are a couple potential responses in the face of a power much greater than yourself. One is what we see throughout the Bible. For anyone that God uses to spread his love and glory to the world, that they first need to be awed and humbled in his presence. So when the Lord speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, Job confesses, "I've uttered things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. And I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple and immediately confesses, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I am undone. I represent a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." But the other response to such unmanageable power is to close your eyes to it, to block it out. There's a lot of parallels between this story and the next story that we read in Mark's gospel at the beginning of chapter 5, in which Jesus drives out a legion of demons. In both, there's some powerful destructive force that no one has the power to deal with. In both, Jesus demonstrates his absolute power over these forces, the forces of nature in this story and the forces of evil or hell in the next story. And in both stories, the result is deep fear. Here, the disciples are mega terrified by what they've seen. And in the next story, it ends with the townspeople who see that this demoniac has been subdued, begging Jesus to leave them. They're so afraid of Jesus that they beg him to leave. They experience a terrifying power so much greater than themselves, and they want nothing to do with it. Well, why not? Why would this be anyone's response? Because they, and because we, oftentimes prefer the illusion that we're in control. God is gracious to us when he shatters that illusion, though we sometimes cling to it so tightly. So when we come in contact with some unmanageable power greater than ourselves, we only want to send it away or to explain it away. The journalist Barbara Ehrenreich is a self-described fourth-generation atheist, but has recently published a really interesting memoir called Living with a Wild God, in which she grapples with a series of religious or spiritual experiences that she's had throughout her life. And she tells the story, she writes, at some point in my pre-dawn walk, the world flamed into life. How else to describe it? Something poured into me and I poured out into it. This was not the passive, blissful merger with the all as promised by the Eastern mystics. It was a furious encounter with a living substance that was coming at me through all things at once. And one reason for the terrible wordlessness of the experience is that you cannot observe fire really closely without becoming part of it. She writes that this was not a gentle experience. Now, Ehrenreich is adamant that her experience is incompatible with the Christian God or the God of any world religion, though many Christian thinkers have questioned this, because she uses even some of the same metaphors for God that the Bible uses. What I was just reading a second ago, she's describing God as a consuming fire. Francis Spufford, who writes the review, a Christian author who writes the review of her book in First Things, writes that reading her memoir as a Christian, there were so many times when what she was describing lined up so perfectly with the God of the Bible, and she refused to see it, that he would stop and say, "Oh, come on." For example, she writes, "Whatever I had seen, it was what it was, with no reference to human concerns." And this fits perfectly with the God who describes himself or introduces himself as, "I am that I am." Ehrenreich explains, "The impasse was this. If I let myself speculate, even tentatively, about that something, if I acknowledge the possibility of a non-human agent or agents, some mysterious other intervening in my life, could I still call myself an atheist?" You see what she's saying? When we've built our life and our identity around something, a belief or a non-belief, or ourselves being at the center, then we're confronted with a power much greater than ourselves. It's more comfortable and convenient to cling to our illusion of safety and control than to be forced to change who we are, to change our very identity. And so the challenge here is twofold. I don't know everyone here, to the skeptical or to the non-believer, are you being honest in your skepticism? Or is there a deeper reason why you don't want to believe? But also to the Christian, Francis Spufford, the Christian author, writes that Christians should not let ourselves off the hook too easily, because the reason that the world is sometimes does not recognize God when he reveals himself to them is that we Christians have falsely portrayed God. Rather than a consuming fire, we've domesticated him to use for our purposes, rather than the untamable God of hurricane power, we've offered a vision of God that's dull and unsurprising. Well, anyone who met God face to face in Scripture did not find him dull. And that's certainly true of the disciples here. So what do we need as we face the storms of life? We need faith in the Lord's power, fear in his power. Third, we need faith in his care. We may be surprised at the harshness of Jesus' question to the disciples in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? At first glance, it might just seem like Jesus is a little grumpy after being woken up from his nap. That's not the case, because that's inconsistent with the patience that he demonstrates throughout the gospel narrative, especially towards the disciples. So what would cause here such a harsh rebuke from Jesus? Well, there's an implication in the disciples' panicked question in verse 38 that they're aware of Jesus' power. They obviously thought he could do something about the windstorm. But there's also an insinuation that he doesn't care. After all they've seen and gone through with Jesus, they still have no faith in his care for them. And in their question, Jesus perhaps hears an echo of the accusation from God in the garden. The biblical story begins with God enjoying perfect relationship with all of his creation, but especially woman and man whom he created in his image, until the evil one cunningly implanted this accusation to Adam and Eve that God is holding out on you, that he doesn't care about you, that he's not for you. Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is written for kids, but absolutely brilliant, she depicts this so well. She writes, as soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered up silently to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. This is the lie that plagues all people who endeavor to live a life of faith in Christ, especially in moments when God seems asleep or absent or apathetic. We pray silently like the disciples, Lord, don't you care that I'm dying here? Why would you let me go through this? Why did you take away this thing or this person I loved? Why won't you give me what I yearn for? Why did my life take this turn? In our perception, God's power and care seem incompatible with the difficult trials of our lives. And it's so easy and so natural to trust the whisper that God doesn't care. When Naomi, my wife, and I were in Ireland this summer, we, through a random change of plans, ended up at a sheepdog demonstration. This is in the west of Ireland in County Galway, a beautiful scene. Turned out to be one of our favorite experiences, and it gave me a new appreciation for the biblical metaphors of sheep, in that they must be the most fretful, anxious, pliable creatures in the whole world. And I got a chance to talk to this rural Irish shepherd, and he was telling me that a few times a year he has to gather up all of his sheep. One time a year, he gathers them up from this vast area where they roam because there are lice and other parasites that will work their way into the sheep's wool, and if left unchecked, will cause disease or even kill the sheep. And so what he has to do is collect them and force them, prod them into this trough that's full of steaming insecticide. This is obviously not a comfortable process for the sheep. They're bleeding, you know, they're crying out against it. They're doing all that they can to resist. But the shepherd knows that it's only by this process that they're saved from something much worse. How can the shepherd explain to the sheep that what he's doing for the sheep's own good? Just because we don't see a good reason for God to allow something, it doesn't mean that there isn't one. Isn't it possible that when we face hard times in our lives, a God infinitely above us in power, knowledge, wisdom, and love is doing what's best for us? That he's taking us through the storm so that he can reveal the one who stills it, robbing us of our illusion of control, our illusion that the things that we see and touch in this world are the most important things. It's been pointed out several times that American culture, in its expressive individualism, is one of the worst in history, in world history, at dealing with suffering because we don't see any value in it. And therefore, we lack the resources to deal with suffering when it comes. David Brooks, who writes a column in the New York Times, writes in his book, The Road to Character, of the values of suffering. That suffering gives people a more accurate sense of their limitations, of what they can and can't control. Suffering teaches dependence, teaches us that life is unpredictable and our efforts at total control are an illusion. And suffering, oddly, he says, teaches gratitude. And Brooks writes, in normal times, we treat the love we receive as a reason for self-satisfaction, i.e., I deserve to be loved. But in seasons of suffering, we realize how undeserved this love is and how it should be a cause for great thanks. In other words, it's facing the storms of life that causes us to recognize undeserved love, aka grace. So when suffering comes and we whisper, Lord, don't you care that I'm dying? It opens us up to that still small voice reminding us, don't you care that I died for you? God says to us, it's because I care for you that I lead you into the storm and bring you safely through it. As the narrative of Mark progresses, Jesus will dramatically prove to his disciples not only his power, but the power of his care for them. And there's one feature of the Rembrandt painting that I left out earlier, and that is, as many have pointed out, the mast of the ship is pronounced in the form of a cross. None of the disciples are looking towards this mast, this cross, but Jesus is. It's as if the cross is looming over the entire scene, threatening to come down and to crush Jesus. Whether or not Rembrandt intended to make any theological statement, I have no idea. But it's clear in Mark's gospel that Jesus' face was turned towards the cross, that he knew exactly where he was heading. And there are echoes of the story of Jonah here. In fact, this story is so much like the story of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go out and preach to the people of Nineveh, a people that he despised. So he got on a boat going as far as possible in the opposite direction. And then the storms came, and they came while Jonah was sleeping. And when Jonah awoke, he eventually figures out that the only way to quell the raging storm brought about by his disobedience and save the people on board that ship was to throw himself into the sea, into the dark abyss. Well, it's like the story of Jonah, except neither Jesus nor his disciples throw themselves into the sea here. But Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that the only way to quell the storm of judgment brought about not by his, but by our disobedience, the only way to save his people was to throw himself into the dark abyss of suffering and death, the dark abyss of the cross. Jesus, his face turned toward the cross, hears the disciples question his care for them, and he is deeply grieved by this. So when Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" what he's essentially saying is, "Do you still not trust me?" You see, biblical faith is primarily relational. We don't often think like this. It is relational trust. It is coming, it comes through knowing someone. In Hebrews 11, Sarah, Abraham's wife, is commended for her faith because it says, she considered him faithful who had promised. What was promised to her, a child in her old age, sounded impossible. In fact, she laughed the first time she heard it, but she believed it because it was the Lord who had promised, and she knew him to be entirely faithful and trustworthy. We have more reason to know that he is faithful because he was faithful even unto death, even death on a cross. If he didn't abandon us in the ultimate storm of the cross, we can have confidence that he will not abandon us in the smaller storms of life. And so to face life storms, we need faith in the Lord's power, fear in his power, faith in his care, and lastly, fear in his care. That goes well with the outline, but love, fear in his love is probably a better word for what I mean here. Because what I mean here is that it's not enough to fear his power. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that God's power is for us, manifested in love toward us. That all the fearful power and glory and holiness and love of this wild hurricane God is ours in Christ. At the cross, we see his deep love and care for us. And at the resurrection, we see his power toward us, that even the forces of death couldn't hold him down. And when we're awed by the Lord of the storm, that he sacrificially loved us, those who had rebelled and distrusted him, then this fear causes us to stop telling God what to do and start listening. To worship and submit to him as he is instead of making him whatever we want him to be. The transformation of Peter, to me, Peter is here on the boat giving this testimony, is probably the most powerful example of what this looks like. When Peter first meets Jesus in the Gospels, he sees Jesus do a fishing miracle where he pulls in a huge number of fish and he falls down on his hands and knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He has a fear of his power, but not yet a fear in his love. But Jesus won't let him go. What does Jesus say to him? "Do not be afraid." Fast forward to a scene in the book of Acts, one of the last scenes that we see in Peter involved in. He's in jail. He's set to be executed the next day, and an angel comes to rescue him. What is Peter doing when the angel comes? He's not panicking. He's sleeping. What a different person Peter had become. Now, I know there are different temperaments. Some people struggle to sleep. I get that. Still, a change has taken place in Peter, which has enabled him to face life's storms, even death, with poise, with calm. What happened between these two events? Well, quite a bit. For Peter, failure upon failure, even denying that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he even knew him. For Jesus, victory upon victory, both his death and resurrection should be seen as victories. And for Peter, this translates to grace upon grace. Jesus has proved the power of his love over and over. His perfect love has cast out Peter's fear of anything in this world. Now, that's not something that just happens automatically. It requires for us a conscious rehearsing, a practicing of what we know to be true of God, reminding ourselves and being awed by, especially in the storms, his power toward us and his love for us. In closing, when I was writing this sermon, there was a day that I woke up seized by fear of becoming a father. Maybe in relation to a dream I had just had, I don't remember. For the most part, I viewed this entirely joyfully, excitedly, but all of a sudden in that moment, a fear of raising a child in the modern world kind of came upon me. And as I prayed, that morning before beginning my sermon prep, the words of Jesus thankfully came into my mind. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He's shown himself to be faithful time and time again. In my life, in the scriptures, may we remind ourselves of these truths as we face whatever life brings. And this is what I wrote in my journal that morning. He who has promised is faithful, and he is Lord of the storm. Let's pray.